You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
Let's all turn to Numbers chapter 8. And I hope you brought your Bibles, because we're going to be reading a lot of it. All right, the parsha is Beha Alotcha, or Beha Alotcha. In English, it means you will lift, and we'll get into that later on why it means that. So it is Numbers chapter 8 through 12. So there is so much to this parsha. I really didn't want to leave any of it out, so you're my captive audience today. We locked the doors, and I'm kidding, but hopefully we can get through this in a decent amount of time. All right, so just so you know, I'll be jumping around in this portion because we'll be here all day if we focus on every little thing. I'm going to paraphrase a lot. In chapter 8, we have the kindling of the menorah from Aaron just before the Lord sets apart Levi. He then has Aaron make a wave offering for them to make atonement and set apart the priestly tribe. You heard a lot of that in the responsive reading. The Lord commands Israel to lay their hands on the Levites, and then the Levites are in turn lay their hands on the bulls to make a sin offering and burnt offering to the Lord. Then the Lord sets apart the firstborns as the tribe, as sort of a reminder of the ransom price that he paid for them with the death of the firstborns of Egypt. So right in verse 17, for every firstborn among B'nai Yisrael is mine, whether human or animal. On the day I struck down the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. So, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. The Lord loves symbolism. He loves it for us so that we would gain understanding. So picture this. The Levites are set apart. The firstborns are Hashem's. They are the ones to provide the atonement and take the life of the Pesach sacrifice. The killing of the firstborn was a redemption price for Israel. Yeshua was the firstborn, the one set apart, the one to provide the ultimate Pesach sacrifice, the Redeemer of Israel and all mankind. So great parallels there. Moving into chapter 9, we see God's acts of mercy to those who touched a human corpse, allowing them to observe Pesach a month later, where even though it wasn't the appointed time. A lot of times we hear mainly from Christian camps all over, the law only shows us sin, or that it was treated as a dreadful thing that people had to do. But here you have the Israelites excited for Pesach, right? And really upset that they couldn't follow the law because they touched a dead body and became unclean. My brother who's here always says when doing the holidays, it's not something I have to do, it's something I get to do, you know? So it's very exciting. So chapter 9, verse 6, through 7. However, there were some men who could not celebrate Passover because of being defiled by a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron on that same day. And these men said to him, "We have become unclean because of a dead man's body. Why should we be kept from presenting the offering of Adonai at the appointed time with the rest of B'nai Yisrael?" Moses answered them, "Wait, and I will inquire of what Adonai commands concerning you." So pretty much, why not us? Why can't we observe too? So God showed his mercy and allowed them to at a different time later. So in talking about the different camps all over, a lot of times we hear from the atheist camps, the God of the Old Testament was vengeful, hateful, misogynist. We hear all kinds of attacks from that camp, right? You could sum up their position with this one statement: there is no God and I hate him. (Laughs) I'm not talking about people on the fence, you know, like agnostics or people who genuinely just not have met the Lord yet, pre-believers. I'm talking about, you know, the anti-theist camps, the Richard Dawkins, the Sam Harris's. But let me just say, Hashem does not change. He's always been merciful. All throughout the Torah, he is long-suffering, and there are ways he extends his hand of mercy to us. But obviously, we believe Yeshua is the ultimate act of mercy, and he never changes. Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So the significance of the cloud, we see chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. On the day of the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle. By evening until morning, the cloud above the tent of testimony had appearance like fire. It was that way continually. The cloud covered it by night, and it appeared like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted up from above the tent, then Bnei Israel would set out. And at the place where the cloud settled, there Bnei Israel would encamp. At the mouth of Adonai, Bnei Israel would set out, and at the mouth of Adonai they would encamp. All the days that the cloud remained over the tabernacle, they would remain in camp. So I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I think it is significant. We see the cloud, right? We see the cloud during the transfiguration, where Yeshua's clothes were transformed as white as snow, and the cloud from heaven, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. We see the cloud during the ascension. We also see the cloud when Yeshua comes back. But it is interesting that the cloud first appears for guidance, but only after the first atonement was made on behalf of Israel, which is an interesting parallel for our lives. He pays the price for our sins, and then we go, or stay, depending on what he has told us. A lot of times we run into things without prayerfully and carefully considering whether it is Adonai speaking to us. Let's not run before him, but let's also go when it is abundantly clear he has told us to. But atonement for you and me has to be made before Hashem can fully guide us, and it was with Yeshua. So moving into chapter 10, we have Israel moving with the cloud. The cloud being glory, the kabod in Hebrew. It is interesting to note here, though, let's turn to 10, verse 33 through 36. So they advanced from the mountain of Adonai, a trip of 3 days, the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai going ahead of them for those 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of Adonai was over them by day when they advanced from the camp. Whenever the ark would set out, Moses would say, "Arise, Adonai, may your enemies be scattered. May those who hate you flee from before you." Then whenever it came to rest, he would say, "Return, Adonai, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So we have the ark going before them, and we also have a cloud being the Lord's glory. And Moses calls the ark what? Adonai, knowing not all of God was in there, right? So we have two different sort of manifestations here, but both in the same spot, essentially. So I'm going to read a midrash. This is a homiletical commentary. It's a non-messianic source. But the quote is, at the time Moses finished building the tabernacle, a great question arose. How could a tabernacle with walls and curtains contain the presence of the Almighty? The Master of the Universe explained, "The entire world cannot contain my glory. Yet when I wish, I can concentrate my entire essence into one small spot. Indeed, I am most high. Yet I sit in a limited, constricted refuge in the shadow of the tabernacle." So is it possible, God, who is complex in his unity, sit enthroned to heaven, filling the universe with his presence, infinite and uncontainable in his majesty, yet at one and the same time manifest his glory among us in the tabernacle or the tent of a human body, in Yeshua? Of course, he can do what he wishes. So let's go to chapter 11. Sorry for all this reading. It's just, I felt uncomfortable leaving some of this stuff out. The people were murmuring in the ears of Adonai about hardship. And when Adonai heard, his anger burned. The fire of Adonai blazed among them, ravaging the outskirts of the camp. The people cried out to Moses, so Moses prayed to Adonai, and the fire died out. The name of that place was thus called Taberah, because the fire of Adonai had burned among them. So actually, Rambam says that this was not actually the Israelites, but it was the people from Egypt that would camp in the outskirts. So they didn't technically align themselves with Israel, but wanted the benefits of Israel because they saw the power of God. The grumblers among them began to have cravings. So B'nai Yisrael began to wail repeatedly, saying, "If we could just eat some meat, we remember the fish that we used to eat in Egypt for free, the cucumbers." I'm not with them on that. No. "The melons, the leeks," I don't even know what that is, "the onions and the garlic. But now we have no appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Now the manna was similar to coriander seed and had appearance like gum resin. The people went about, gathered it up, ground it in a handmill, or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. It had a taste like something made with olive oil. Sounds pretty good. When the dew descended on the camp at night, the manna descended with it. All right. I lost my place. So the idea of craving meat was not the bad thing here. It was the grumbling, right? The complaining. You might say we have a book of complaining called Lamentations. Yes, but lamenting is different from complaining. Lamenting is to express one's deep grief about, like lamenting one's death. Express regret or disappointment over something considered unsatisfactory, unreasonable, or unfair. It's like finding the emptiness of life, which is a good place to be in, because life without God is empty and unsatisfactory. So complaining is to express dissatisfactions or annoyance about a state of affairs or event. The synonyms there is protest, grumble, whine. We all love it when people whine, especially kids. Bleat, carp, cavil, grouse, make a fuss. In other words, it's finding the emptiness of a matter, but thinking the matter you want will give you fulfillment, even though you have plenty. And that is what Hashem does not like. So dealing with manna versus meat, some rabbinic sources say here is a metaphor for life. Do we want to indulge in the flesh or eat the bread of heaven? So it's pretty similar to our lives in the new covenant. All right, so let's go back to 11, chapter 10. Moses heard the people wailing by their families, each man at the door to his tent. Adonai's anger became very hot. Moses was troubled. So Moses asked Adonai, "Why have you brought your trouble on your servant? Haven't I found favor in your eyes that you laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people, or did I give birth to them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom just as the nurse carries an infant,' to the land you promised to their fathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? For they wailed on me, saying, 'Give us meat to eat,' but I'm not able to carry all these people by myself. The load is too heavy for me. If this is how you are treating me, kill me now. If I have found favor in your eyes, kill me, please. Don't let me see my own misery." He's a bit dramatic, right? I think we can all relate to Moses in a sense here, but not the reality of what he was dealing with. We all said, "Just kill me now, or I'd rather die to have to deal with such and such." But we all kind of say that tongue in cheek. Moses, I believe, said it for real. Speaking directly to the one who had the power to actually fulfill this request. Completely demoralized in his situation, It's like dealing with a bunch of children. Ever notice that the scripture says children of Israel? No, I'm just kidding. Of course, but I believe in a situation like this with all the grumbling, it is like dealing with thousands of children. If we read verse 11, we could see that Moses even sounds like he's done. So parents out there, you ever notice when your children are rotten, they are not yours anymore? But now they are fully the other parent's responsibility. I know when my wife has had a full day with disobedient children, they are somehow mine and not hers anymore. I would get messages like, your son decided to do such and such today, or your daughter decided to yada yada. But when they are good, she's like, my sweet babies. They're all of a sudden hers again. That's precisely what Moses is doing. They're your children, God, but not mine. I didn't ask for this. And some of you parents out there with just a few children can relate to Moses. You're just like, kill me now. If you don't kill me, I'm going to kill them. But you definitely understand the situation. But Moses was chosen to shepherd God's children. But God doesn't get mad at him. Notice that? He relates to him and sends him help. Let's continue reading. We are to approach God in spirit and in truth, just like Moses did. But verse 16, Adonai said to Moses, bring me the 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the tent. I read the wrong line. Be elders of the people and their leaders. Take them to the tent of meeting so they may stand with you there. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the ruach that is on you and will place it on them. They will carry with you the burden of the people, so you will not be carrying it alone. I'll just continue reading here. Now to the people say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because you will eat meat. For you wailed in Adonai's ears, saying, if only we could eat meat. It was better for us in Egypt. Now Adonai will give you meat, and you will eat. You will eat not for one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for an entire month, until it is coming out of your nose, and it becomes loathsome to you. For you rejected Adonai, who was among you, and you wailed in his face, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So I actually love what God does here. You want meat? I'll give you meat. I apologize for all the parenting references, but that's what I am, and that's what some of you are. And this is how we can put this in practical application. If my kids beg for ice cream or chocolate all the time, part of me just wants to give it to them 24/7, breakfast, lunch, dinner. Although they might think it to be a good idea, how do you think they would feel after a couple of days? Not very good. They would grow to loathe it or even the thought of it. But this isn't the first time Israel has done this, right? They also did it in Exodus. And God was upset then too. But he had mercy on them and gave them quail meat anyway. But it happens here again. And Israel knew God was upset previously about the complaining. But what happens if you give in to a complainer? They complain again, right? Because it worked the first time. But I think the place that Israel is in here is not really about meat, but it is about God. And God knew this. Rabbi says all the time, we are not to look back. Not meaning reminiscing of loved ones or ones we lost, thinking about the good things that have happened, but meaning we are not to look into our previous state of spiritual place. In particular, our place prior to knowing him. So I can look back to times that I played music with friends in bars and think, wow, that was fun. I need to do that again. But it would be foolish because I'd be forgetting all the things associated with it. I don't need to do that again. That was a very empty place in my life. I can't think about the sliver of good things and completely forget about all the bondage to sin I was in and the emptiness that it brought about. Going back to that lifestyle would be to slap God in the face because it would be ignoring all the work he's done in me. That is why this was not about me, but about looking back to the bondage and slapping him in the face. Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to his vomit, so the fool returns to his folly. So we're going to read verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people Adonai's words. He gathered 70 of the elders of the people and had them stand around the tent. Adonai descended in the cloud and spoke with him. He took some of the ruach, was on him, and placed him on each of the 70 elders. So it happened that when the ruach first rested on them, they prophesied, but never again. Two men, however, remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Bunch of dads. The ruach rested on them. They were among those listed, but they had not gone out into the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, since his youth, cried out and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous on my behalf? If only Adonai would make all the people prophets. If only Adonai would put the spirit on all of them. So Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So a lot of time we hear that the Ruach first fell on multiple people at Pentecost or Shavuot. Not so. Here we have the Ruach being placed among 70 elders and another act of mercy. God was helping Moses by this. Notice God takes some of it from Moses, places it on the elders, and they prophesy, but never again. Like it says at the end of verse 25. It is interesting that Moses was walking in it constantly, but not affected in that same way. And then the others get hit with it and start prophesying and then stop. Kind of like today, the Holy Spirit or the Ruach is in us and we walk in it constantly, like Moses did. But sometimes the Ruach will hit someone in a different way than all of us, and it will take a sort of different, people are affected differently by it. But we aren't to stop them like Joshua tried, but encourage it like Moses did. But of course we are to discern it. If they start barking like dogs or something not compatible with the Torah, then we dismiss it. As I said before, Scripture is foundation, and God does not go against it. It is the standard in which we measure all things by. So on to chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses on the account of the Cushite woman he married, because he had married a Cushite woman. They asked, hasn't Adonai spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Adonai heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. Immediately Adonai said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, the three of you come out to the tent of meeting. So they came out. Adonai descended in a column of cloud. There we have a cloud and Adonai in the cloud again. Stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting and called to Aaron and Miriam. The two of them stepped forward. Hear now my words, he said. When there is a prophet of Adonai, I reveal myself in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. In all my house, he is faithful. I speak with him face to face, plainly and not in riddles. He even looks at the form of Adonai. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So if we read on, we see Miriam gets struck with leprosy or skin disease. Not quite sure if it was leprosy. And then she gets quarantined outside of the camp. And actually, most people Most scholars say that God had healed her instantly right there after Moses cried out on her behalf. But she still had to be quarantined because the ritual purification takes about a week. Let's see. So some scholars believe this may have been the first time Moses' brother and sister met his wife, Zipporah, the Cushite woman. They're upset about it. But it really was an excuse because Hashem was not upset about it. But they really just wanted to bring charges against Moses so they can take positions for themselves. It's really and simply pride and not real leadership. So there are a couple of things here. God spares Aaron from this. God had spared him before as well with the golden calf incident, right? Only Miriam gets the skin disease. It seems like Aaron was sort of this go-with-the-flow guy. And if you wanted to make a fuss, you can easily get this guy on your side. And why not? He's the high priest. And somehow he avoids anything bad happening to him. It's good to be the priest. Not really, but he was spared to be the high priest. He was spared because he was the high priest in another act of mercy. So he was needed to make atonement so that God could guide Israel. Remember that atonement has to be made so that God could fully guide in the cloud. Also, as one who makes the sacrifice, he's appropriating the blood for himself. And Miriam could not do this. Besides, she was also the instigator, right? He didn't instigate it. Another thing of note, Aaron and Miriam were his family members. For some reason, our own family can bring us the most grief. No offense, people over there. Not everyone's family. Some of you have awesome families. But for some reason, when people have known you since birth, sometimes they're the most reluctant to believe that God has done something in you. James or Jacob, Yeshua's brother, according to history, he was one of the last people to believe in Yeshua. When he should have been one of the first, especially knowing the account of the birth, right? Yeshua also could not do miracles in his hometown due to their unbelief, saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" I don't want to minimize families. That's not what I'm saying. The Torah is clear on how we are to raise up families. But I do think there is something special about this. This is our ecclesia, our spiritual family. Yeshua also seemed to hold this, in some cases, in higher esteem. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While Yeshua was speaking to the crowds, his mothers and brothers were standing outside trying to speak with him. Someone said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside trying to speak to you." But to the one telling him this, Yeshua responded, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And this is why I call friend my mom. I still call my mom, mom, though. So, Owen is everybody's awesome grandpa, you know. Stacy's my close brother. No, but seriously, though, we are the called out ones. This is just not some place that we gather to hear pretty music, nice message, eat some own egg, and leave. We are a family and should be there for one another like family. This is a mishpacha. So back to Miriam's problem. It's pride. Can God work with that? No. He cannot. It's simple. I've seen that in the workforce, and I'm sure a lot of you have too. People striving to be in positions and stepping on one another along the way so they can get into these positions. And that same pride that got them there was the same pride that caused them to lose it all. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before the destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So what can God work with? Humility. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. James Jacob 4:10. Humble yourself in the sight of Adonai, and he shall lift you up. And maybe this is why the parsha is called Beha Alotcha, meaning you will lift, because God lifted Moses in his humility, and he will lift us too if we tear down that wall of pride. And there are plenty of verses that deal with humility. Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he is fooling himself. We are not to hate ourselves, but only know that our boasting is in him. This is how he set it up, so that no one can boast, because boasting in ourselves is despicable in Adonai's eyes. 1 Corinthians 1:28. And God chose the lowly and despised things of the world, the things that are, as nothing, so he might bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast before God. But because of him, you are in Messiah Yeshua, because of him, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Adonai. So as believers, I believe we should take positions of power so that we can govern righteously. But we need to keep humble lest we fall too. Pride can sneak up on all of us. My old pastor used to say, I hate it when people say, I'm so fat, I hate myself. He used to say to them, no, you love yourself, because if you truly hated yourself, you'd be glad you're fat. Think about it. But that is separating self-worth and confidence with pride and arrogance. Those are two different things. So part of humility stems from coming to the end of yourself. This is why the Lord says, he who wants to be greatest among you must first be your servant. A complete selfless act. This is also why it is easier to witness to a prostitute or a drug addict or a homeless person, because they have come to the end of themselves. And God can work with that. And that is why it is also harder to witness to a rich person. Yeshua talked about that. They feel they have everything, so they don't need Yeshua. We can only hope the day will arrive when they find that all they have still only brings emptiness without Yeshua. Also, pride is the foundation of Satanism. Do you know that? And we knew he fell because of pride, but the satanic religion is built on this. So I used to have a friend that was a Satanist, and this was before I knew the Lord, so I can really speak in life into his life. But he was a Satanist, used to carry around a satanic Bible, and had a pentagram tattooed on his chest. One of the nicest guys I ever met, though. It was kind of weird. He ended up killing himself. Because it's the very antithesis of what the gospel is, being selfless versus being self-absorbed. Satanism is not literally bowing to a literal devil. It's about bowing to yourself. So all this stuff, pride, it leads to emptiness, despair, and destruction. So in conclusion, God can work and lift you up. This is number one. But only in your humility. Realize that we are nothing without him. Come to the end of yourself. Number two, the Ruach fell on these 70 elders to help Moses bear the burdens of the people. Just as the Comforter, the Ruach, was given to us to help us with the world. We need each other. Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Do all things without complaining or disputing, shine as lights in the world. So you notice that it kind of goes hand in hand. You shining as light, shining the Father's light, is as simple as not complaining. It's that simple. I used to work with, you ever work with one of these guys that they just had a problem with authority? And they just, whoever's in management, they're just going to complain and complain and complain. They rally all kinds of people to themselves. It becomes an us versus them thing. That is not of the Spirit of God. And don't let yourself fall into that. So let us be humble before the Lord so that he will lift us up as well. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you.